And this evening we're going to look at verse 12 to 17, the letter to the church of Pergamos. And let's go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll work through it verse by verse. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth." Now, we're not hurrying through chapter 2 and 3. We're looking at it one letter at a time. We started off with an overview of chapter 2 and 3. Now we're going through one letter at a time. We're not rushing through it, but we're not looking at every little detail either. We're trying to take our time, because Revelation 1 through 3 is the foundation of the whole book of Revelation. Now, most commentators, they divorce 1 through 3 from the rest of the book by applying chapters 1 through 3 to the present age and chapters 4 through 22 to the future. But the fact is, as we've already proven, the whole book of Revelation is future. And so, get this statement and get it good. And remember this. The period to which these seven letters refer is identical with the period covered by the remainder of the book of Revelation. All of it has to do with the future day of the Lord. Now, before we get into this letter to Pergamos, I want to say a few more things about some things we mentioned last time. One of the things we considered in our last study was the emphasis in Revelation on the necessity to overcome in order to obtain the blessings promised in this book. Now, those to whom this book is written, which is, as we've already seen very clearly, is not the body of Christ. The book of Revelation is not, it's for our learning, but it was not written directly to us. Those to whom this book is written will have to overcome the greatest tribulation that has ever come on the earth. It's hard for us. We can read it, but it's just hard for us in our situation where we're at to really fathom it. But we ought to try. We ought to try to really think about what this stuff is saying, and it'll help us to understand what we're reading. During that tribulation period, deception and temptation is going to be at an all-time high. Hey, there's a lot of deception out there now. There's a lot of temptation out there now. It's just going to get worse and worse. It's going to be at an all-time high in the coming tribulation. Now, for an example, and we talked about this some last time, and we're going to talk about it a lot as we go through the book of Revelation, but in the tribulation period, we know that the Antichrist will require people to receive his mark in order to buy and sell. And those that receive his mark must worship Him as God. I want you to keep in mind also that during the tribulation there's going to be great famine in those days. Now that's going to be a real issue. Those that reject the mark and are apprehended for that, they're going to be beheaded. The Scripture is very clear on that. But all those who take the mark and who worship the beast will suffer eternal damnation in the lake of fire. The Bible is very clear on that. Revelation 14 especially makes it so clear. Everyone who worships the beast, everyone who takes the mark is going to hell. Now, the tribulation saints are going to have to overcome this great temptation. I mean, days of famine, can't buy or sell. How are they going to survive? Well, they're going to have to trust in God to supernaturally provide their daily bread. You know, that's how the Lord taught them to pray, isn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. And that prayer, by the way, is for the tribulation saints. They're going to have to trust the Lord to supernaturally provide their daily bread. And those that face execution, that face the chopping block, they're going to have to trust that God is going to do like He said He'll do and raise them up from the dead at the second coming of Christ to the earth. Christ promises, as we saw last time at the church at Smyrna, He promises a crown of life to those that are faithful unto death. They must endure to the end to be saved. Now, when it says that in Matthew 24, I believe it's in particular talking about to the end of the tribulation. But also, they're going to have to endure to the end of their life. But they have to lay down their life. They have to be faithful unto death. But if they're a part of that group that make it to the end of the tribulation and they don't take the mark and they're provided by supernaturally by God, they make it to the end, they have to endure faithfully to the end to be saved at the second coming of Christ. Now, think about this. To overcome, and as we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to see all these things they're going to be facing. How, think about this, how can they overcome this? It's got to be more than their own strength. They're not going to be able to overcome on their own. And this is what I want to emphasize right off the bat this evening. They're going to need the Lord if they're going to overcome. There's no way they'll be able to do it on their own. Okay? And so, I was thinking about this because we talked a lot about that overcoming last time, and I got to thinking this past week about some other scriptures outside the book of Revelation that talks about overcoming. And I want to give you a few things about that here at the beginning of the message tonight before we even get into the letter here to Pergamos. You know, their Lord overcame the world. And He's going to enable them to do the same if they abide in Him. Jesus said, abide in Me. Now, you don't have to turn there for time's sake, but you're probably familiar with this verse. In John 16 and verse number 33, Jesus said to His disciples, these things have I spoken unto you that in Me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And Jesus is already the overcomer. And so these people, if they're going to be overcomers, they're going to have to do it through Him. They're going to have to abide in Him. They're going to have to trust in Him. Their faith is going to have to be in Him. They're going to have a real love for Him in order to overcome what they're going to be facing. Now, look please in James chapter 1. I want you to understand that Israel is born again as a nation at the second coming of Christ. Now, the Bible teaches that, and I'm not going to run the references. We've talked those things before, but I'm just mentioning that. As a nation, They'll be born again when the Lord comes. But individual tribulation saints are born again before that. Now, I'll show you some verses on that. James chapter 1. Now, you understand, Hebrews Revelation is written directly to those who will be in the tribulation period. Okay? It has a historical application to the Kingdom Church in Acts, but a future application, okay, to the tribulation saints. We've covered this many times, but keep that in mind as we look at these verses. James chapter 1, verse number 18. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So there's going to be tribulation saints that are born of God, born of His Spirit, born again, and there are first fruits of what's going to come for the whole nation at the second coming. Look, please, in 1 Peter chapter 1, a few pages over. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 23. James was writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Peter's writing to the same group. He says in 1 Peter 1, 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. That matches what James said in James 1:18. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. I really like that verse. Let me just side note here. The word of God, this book I hold in my hand right now, this Bible, the King James Bible, liveth and abideth. It is given by inspiration of God and it's been preserved for us. Liveth means it's inspired. Abideth means it's been preserved. And both are true forever. Okay? And by the way, application-wise, in this age, we're born of God. We are regenerated when we believe the gospel. We believe the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to regenerate us. So there's some similarity here. But there's also some distinction in this. And I'm not going to stop and teach on some of this as far as our regeneration in this age versus Israel's being born again and all of that. But there is some similarity. But it's those who have the Holy Ghost who will have ears to hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. You see that all through Revelation 2 and 3. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. You can't hear what the Spirit saith unless you have the Spirit. Same thing in this present age. You can't know the things of God without the Spirit of God. Paul taught that in 1 Corinthians 2. So, the true saints in the tribulation, they have the Holy Ghost. I mean, James said that. Peter said that. And John said that. Look, please, in 1 John, a couple more verses here on this. 1 John chapter 2. In his first epistle, the Apostle John writes to tribulation saints about how it is they're going to be overcomers. And he really puts an emphasis on it. 1 John, chapter number 2, and verse number 12. Now, I'm not going to have time to do a lot of expounding on what we're about to read. I'm just pointing out how they'll be able to overcome. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, I write unto you little children. And that language matches in the gospel records where the disciples are called little children, children of the kingdom. I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you fathers because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. Now, who's the wicked one? Now, we could say the devil, obviously, but also the Antichrist. How are they going to overcome him? Look at it. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong. Where are they going to get their strength to overcome? Because you are strong and the Word of God abideth in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. And I'm going to just say, by way of application, we cannot walk in victory. We already got the victory of the devil in Christ. In Christ, we already have the victory. But we're not going to enjoy it practically unless the Word of God is dwelling richly in us. See, the Word of God is the key in this age also. But here he's talking in tribulation. He said that you're strong and the Word of God abideth in you and you've overcome the wicked one. Now let's read on a little further. Love not the world. Now we can apply these verses today, no doubt about it. But this especially, think about this especially in the context of that world system in the tribulation and not being able to participate in that world system without the mark. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God, emphasis on the works, abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And I believe he's talking about the tribulation period. They went out from us. Now watch this. They went out from us. Could this be a reference to like where it says in Revelation 2, we looked at this last time, they that say they are Jews but are not, but are liars? Here's apostates. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they've been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Those that have real faith are going to abide. They're going to continue and they're going to endure. Okay? He said, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. And I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. See, the Word abiding in them. Now watch it. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. Now, do you remember last time when we looked at that letter to the church of Smyrna? Christ said that he knew the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews but are, and they're not, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. I mentioned that the blasphemy had to do with them saying they were Jews, in other words, God's people, but they were really of their father, the devil. They were like wolves in sheep's clothing. They were tares among the wheat and on we looked at those things. But I'm going to say there's more to it than that. They're going to blaspheme the Son of God by denying that He is the Christ. And they're going to blaspheme the Holy Ghost by turning on those that have the Spirit of God. And you understand? All right. Let me just read this to you. Don't turn there for time's sake. I'm not done with 1 John. But listen to this. John chapter 16. And verse 1 through 3. Just let me read it to you right quick. John 16, 1 through 3. Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended, but they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. There are going to be Jews in synagogues that worship the beast, thinking he's God, thinking he's Christ. And they're going to turn on these other Jews who are really of God, and have them beheaded, thinking that in doing that, they're doing God's service. They got it all fouled up, though, don't they? They're deceived. Jesus said, they're of the synagogue of Satan. There are synagogues in the tribulation period that are in deception. They're not the synagogues of God, but of Satan. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. So they're going to believe the Antichrist is Christ. They're going to deny Jesus who had already come in the flesh. They're going to blaspheme the Son of God. They're going to blaspheme the Holy Ghost by turning on these Jews who have the Holy Ghost. See, and that blasphemy issue is a real issue under the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, so there's more to it than that. But I'm just kind of throwing that out there for those of you who want to study that a little bit deeper. There's a lot more we could say, but I, for time's sake, we won't go much further. But come back here in 1 John chapter 2, and let's look in chapter 4. We're almost done with this part of the study. I just wanted to mention this because I think it's very important we understand that these people are not going to overcome in their own strength. Okay? That's important to understand. There's no man that's going to be able to not... if it's not for God and His mercy, they would be deceived. The deception will be so strong. But those that have the Holy Ghost, see, and they continue in that doctrine, they'll be able to overcome. Now, 1 John chapter 4. Notice, please, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. In other words, He's already come in the flesh. He's about to come again. But see, the Antichrist is different. He's just now showing up on the scene saying He's Christ. So if they deny that Jesus had already come in the flesh, they're denying the true Christ. They're about to receive the Antichrist. He said, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Now watch this. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. The Antichrist is going to have some power. He's got power from Satan. But greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Who's in them? The Holy Ghost of God. Some people have the idea the Holy Spirit leaves with the rapture of the church. And that's not true. His ministry changes. They're not sealed like we are, and there's some different things, but He's there, and He's in these tribulation saints, and they can overcome through Him. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. These false teachers with these the spirit of Antichrist. There's such an emphasis in this in the book of John. I just read through John recently, and I was noticing all the emphasis where Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He looked at those religious Pharisees and said, you're of your father the devil. You cannot hear my word. Now, we can make application today. If you're of God, if you're really saved, the Holy Ghost is in you, you can receive the things of the Spirit of God. But if you're not, it's foolishness to you. Okay? Now, and I'm not going to say much about that because I'm going to preach on that sometime soon. I can't help it. I've been thinking about it so much and seen all these verses on it. But he said, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world. The world heareth them. But he said, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. All right? One more place here before we go back to Revelation. 1 John 5. Look at 1 John 5. Hope you're following this. Verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, think about it. He's the Christ, the Messiah. Now, just because you know that Jesus, if you say, well, I believe Jesus was the Christ, that doesn't mean you're saved. You've got to believe He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, trust Him as your personal Savior. But He's saying here, those who really believe He's their Messiah, they are born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, if you love the Lord, in other words, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him, you're going to love the brethren. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For, watch it now, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? They really believe. And they have the Holy Ghost. And they abide and they continue. And they keep themselves in the love of God by keeping His commandments. And they endure faithful. They're going to overcome. And it's going to be by the power of God. It's going to be through faith. It's going to be through the Holy Ghost. It's not going to be through their human effort. They need supernatural help to get through that thing. Before we leave 1 John, I might spend the whole lesson here in 1 John. Look down in verse number 16. Last verses. Verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for. And what will that be? Taking the mark. That's what that is. Because once you take the mark, there's no hope. You cannot be saved. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. It's talking about a particular sin, taking the mark. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one, the Antichrist, toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come. So we're not listening to this guy who's showing up saying he's the Son of God. We know he has already come. He's already come in the flesh. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we might know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now look at this last verse. Little children, keep yourself from idols. That's the whole issue, idolatry. All right, come back if you would please to Revelation chapter 2. A little bit of a digression, but I think important to understand that. Let me just say by way of application to us tonight, if they're going to be tribulation saints who are faithful unto death, facing all that they have to face, why can't we faithfully present ourselves a living sacrifice to God in this present age? They're going to be faithful unto death. What God's telling us, I beseech you therefore by the mercy of God that you present your body a living sacrifice. God's not asking us to die for Him. He's asking us to live for it. Sacrificially. Now, down through church history, there have been many martyrs, and they're still right now, currently, martyrs. Those who, for their faith in the Lord, are killed. Okay? But you know what? In this present age, God never tells the body of Christ, we must be faithful unto death in order not to be hurt of the second death. So it's a different thing. But my soul, friend, look, we got Christians today, they have the Holy Ghost. If you're saved, you have the Holy Ghost, right? But you got Christians that they can't be faithful unless everything goes their way. They can't be faithful unless everything's easy. Somebody's rude to them, they want to quit. You know, somebody doesn't do something just right, or they get their feelings hurt, or they get offended, or on and on and on. Oh, I can't be faithful to God now. Who do you have your eyes on? That's what I'm trying to say. I mean, look, if you keep your eyes on the Lord, you'll be faithful. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, right? See, the problem is we get our eyes on people and we get discouraged and we get defeated and we get disappointed and all this, and that's pitiful. I mean, it's so sad. It don't take a whole lot to knock us off track, does it? Look at these people in the tribulation facing getting their head cut off and are willing to lay down their neck on the chopping block to be faithful. We ought to be faithful. Paul said, be a steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We need some faithful Christians in this age, no doubt about it. We got a lot easier than these folks are going to have it. Now, wow, it amazes me. I feel like I just said a couple things. And look what time it is. I don't want to discourage you. I don't know if we'll get through this letter to Pergamus. Let me say a couple things while we have time. All right. Look here again, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, as you know, at the beginning of these letters, there's an attribute given of Christ, as we saw in the vision in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 16, it talks about the Lord Jesus that said he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. All right, so that's in every one of these letters, when it starts like this with one of these attributes of Christ, it goes along with what's being said in that letter. Skip down to verse 16. Repent, or else I'll come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, this sharp two-edged sword is His Word, by which He will chasten His people and by which He'll destroy His enemies. In chapter 19, when heaven is open and Christ comes back to the earth, the vision of the second coming, in Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth. Now, he mentions in this letter Balaam. You know how Balaam was killed? With a sword. That's the death he suffered. He was slain with the sword. The Bible says that very specifically. And there was a lot of people that got slain in regard to what Balaam caused to take place there in Israel in the wilderness. So it's very fitting, of course, how this is mentioned right off the bat in the letter. Now, look please in verse 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now, Satan is cast out of heaven to the earth in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. In future studies, we're going to show you why we know it's a seven-year tribulation. And the Bible's very clear about the timeline of these things. But we saw this last time in Revelation 12. He's cast out of heaven. He's cast down to the earth. It's right in the midst of that tribulation. Evidently, he's going to use Pergamos as some kind of headquarters, or at least some kind of branch office. His seat is a reference to his throne, to his authority. And I think it's talking about the Antichrist. In Revelation 13 and verse number 2, and about the Antichrist, it says, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And then again in chapter 16 and verse number 10, it says, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. So it's talking about his authority. It's talking about his kingdom. And there's something there about Pergamos. Now, you understand that the people in the tribulation are going to know this real well. We can only speculate some because we're not in that context. We're not in the tribulation. But he's saying that Pergamos is where Satan's seat is. Historically, it's interesting that historically Pergamos became the seat of the ancient Babylonian mysteries. It had a pagan temple there in Pergamos that had worldwide fame, and it was devoted. Now get this, it was devoted. The temple was devoted to the worship of, I can't say the name, Aesculapius. I'm sure that's not how you say it, but who cares? Aesculapius. He is a serpent, a false god represented by a serpent, the god of healing. And his temple was there in Pergamos. That's historically speaking. But this is looking ahead to the future. And this place, there's going to be a lot of activity in Pergamos from the Antichrist. Satan dwelling the beast, indwelling. You understand that Satan literally enters into that man of sin? And so, a lot more we could say about that. But notice it says, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. By rejecting the mark of the beast. By rejecting the mark of the beast, they held fast the name of Christ. They're not going to worship the false Christ. They're going to hold true to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not going to deny His faith, the truth He has given to them. They're not going to deny it, even in the face of great persecution. In Revelation 14, where it talks about those that take the mark, it says how they're going to be damned. And it says the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Those who worship the beast and take his mark. And verse 12 says, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus in the sense of his doctrine he's delivered unto them. Okay? Now, there is, let's read the rest of verse 13. And yet has not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, was slain among you. You know what a martyr is, right? Someone who is killed for their faith, persecuted for their faith, and they do not deny their faith. Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, there is no historical record of a martyr by the name of Antipas. If you read commentaries, they'll talk about tradition. They'll cite everything except for Scripture or some reliable history. There's nothing in history about this man Antipas. You know who he is? He's going to be a martyr in the tribulation period. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? That God names this man all these years in advance. That's not the first time that's happened in the Bible. You can go in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 13, where Josiah is named 3 centuries before he's born. Isaiah 44:28 and Isaiah 45 verse 1, Cyrus is named well before he's even born. So this is prophecy. Okay, there's going to be a certain individual named Antipas who is slain there in Pergamos, and this church sees this, and yet, even though this great persecution is coming upon them, they are holding fast, they are being faithful to the name of Christ and to His faith. But, look at verse number 14. I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things, sacrifice them to idols, and to commit fornication. Now, the church, and let's go ahead and read verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. So, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, this church is on dangerous ground. There's something, he says something good about them. You hold fast to my name, my faith. But yet, they were in a state of compromise. They were allowing some teachers in that had the doctrine of Balaam, that had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and they were tolerating it, they were compromising with it, and they needed to hate it and get it out. But because they were compromising, they're on dangerous ground, and he's warning them about this. They should not be letting these teachers in. Now, I'll do this as brief as I can. Balaam is very significant in the Bible in relation to Israel. He's mentioned 63 times in the Bible. Now, if you want, I'll give you homework. If you want to know about this, read Numbers 22 through 25. Read in there, also past 25, but especially, I think there's some things there you need to read further into like chapter 31, but especially Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25. You get the historical record there of this prophet Balaam. Get this. Balak, now get it, Balak, it's mentioned here in Revelation 2, he was the king of the Moabites. He worshipped Baal. Baal's a false god, obviously, representing Satan. Balak, the king of the pagan Moabites who worshipped the false god Baal, hired the prophet Balaam to curse Israel. You remember the story? I would love to go back there. I find it highly interesting. Especially when that ass starts talking to Balaam. I laugh every time I read that, to be honest with you. You don't know what I'm talking about, go back and read it. But we don't have time to do that. So I'll just mention this to you. Balaam could not curse those whom God had blessed. And so what did he do? He taught Balak how to corrupt Israel through idolatry and fornication with the Moabitish women. And so what did he do that for? He taught them how to get Israel to bring God's judgment upon themselves. As a result of what happened, there was over 20,000 people slain. Now get this. I will read this to you right quick. Number 25, if you want to look at it, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I just a little bit of it. Because so you'll note the doctrine of Balaam is. And of course, you can tell a lot by just what it says here in Revelation 2:14. But in Numbers 25, verse 1, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." God hates idolatry. He brings fierce judgment against idolatry. "And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation, the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 20,400. Now, idolatry is spiritual fornication. And it's always linked with physical fornication in the Bible. If you study that out, this issue of idolatry, and you read the references where there's physical fornication, they actually use physical fornication in the idolatry. Okay? You check all the references to fornication in the Bible, most of them have to do with idolatry. Okay? Now, so that's spiritual fornication, but it's linked with literal physical fornication. Now get this. Get this now. Baal, Balak, and Balaam. Baal, the god, Balak, the king, and Balaam the prophet. You know what that represents? The unholy trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The dragon is Satan in Revelation. The beast is the Antichrist. And there is a false prophet. And Balaam is a picture of that false prophet. This thing is real deep. I mean, it goes back a long ways. In history. All the way back with that Babylon system, it comes all the way up through, and it is culminating and climaxing in the book of Revelation, in the tribulation period. And so, the fact of the matter is, Balaam represents apostasy, okay? And Peter warned of the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam. And you ought to study that. 2 Peter chapter 2, he mentions false teachers, and he brings up the way of Balaam. And there's immorality mentioned in that context, and it talks about how that these people are going to be overcome of this. If they are overcome of this, their latter end will be worse than their beginning. And I don't have time to get in that right now, but you check it. 2 Peter chapter 2. Jude, in verse 11, warns about the error of Balaam. So I got Peter talking about the way of Balaam, and I got Jude talking about the error of Balaam, and then here is, in the book of Revelation, a warning about the doctrine of Balaam. And that's significant, and those are distinct things. And just to sum it up for time's sake, this man is a representation of apostasy. And so this is going to be a serious issue in the tribulation period. All of this has to do with the great whore that is judged in the tribulation. Okay? Look in Revelation 17. We're almost done, I think. Revelation 17, verse 1. And we'll get to this in detail in our studies in about the year 2020 when we get to it. Revelation 17, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, saying unto me, come hither, I'll show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed" what? Fornication. and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunken with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. See the emphasis on fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Boy, that's some deep stuff there. But this is what this is dealing with. This doctrine of Balaam is hooked up with, and also the Nicolaitans are a certain sect in the tribulation that are also hooked into this system. And the whole thing is the devil's trying to use this false doctrine. The devil's trying to use this to get these tribulation saints to worship the beast, you see. To not overcome, but to be overcome. And let me just say, the devil has always, he has always done this, and he's going to be doing this in the tribulation. He uses doctrine. People think the devil's out there trying to sell drugs to people. You know, if you take drugs, that's just your own flesh and your own stupidity. The devil's got bigger things to do. He is in religion. He's in the, listen, and I believe drugs are of the devil. I'm just saying as he is, people, they get this idea, they don't understand how he's in with the doctrine and how he's trying to get some leaven into the church. Even in this age, how the devil seeks to bring in a false Christ with a false gospel and a false spirit and all this, and there's false preachers and false churches, all that is going on today. And the only way you can know truth from counterfeit is the Word of God. Now, this thing here, this Balaam, this doctrine of Balaam, it says right here in the verse, this matter of idolatry and fornication, and then he talks about in verse 15 this thing of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That's the second mention of the Nicolaitans in this chapter. We saw it back in verse number 6, and there's only two references to the Nicolaitans in the Bible, right here in Revelation 2. Historically, there is no evidence that there ever was a sect called the Nicolaitans in the early history of the professing church. So this is a future thing. The name Nicolaitans means destruction or the conquering of the people. And obviously it's going to be a religious sect in the tribulation connected with the Babylonian system seeking to corrupt these kingdom churches, these tribulation saints, and trying to overcome them. The Lord commended the church of Ephesus for hating the deeds of this group. Remember that back in verse 6? He said, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He said, I hate, which I also hate. He commended them for hating their deeds. And so now he's saying he also hates their doctrine. He said he hates their deeds. He hates their doctrine. And doctrine and deeds go together. Okay, same thing with sound doctrine and godliness. There is false doctrine and ungodliness. That's you see that throughout the Scripture. Can I say to you by way of application that today, look, it's always right in every age for God's people to hate false doctrine. We're told to do the same. We're told to hate that which is evil in this age. Paul said it in Romans 12. He said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 16, shun vain and profane babblings. He said, which will increase into more ungodliness. Hey, we can't compromise. If we got to be unmovable in the faith. I mean, when you get on dangerous ground, it's a slippery, compromise is a slippery slope. But with these people, it's going to be a real serious issue if they do not get rid of these false teachers in their midst. And so he says in verse 16, repent or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. They need to repent of their compromise. They need to repent of compromising with this false doctrine. All through Revelation, it's emphasized that Christ is coming quickly. And I believe when he says this here, he's talking about his second coming. And he said, I'm going to fight. He's going to fight against those who hold to these doctrines with the sword of his mouth. That's serious warning, isn't it? Repent or else. That's the language of judgment. Repent or else I'll come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, last verse, verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." For time's sake, I'm not going to say much about this. Maybe in the next lesson I'll pick it up with that verse before we get into the last letter in the chapter, which is to Thyatira. But just to say that hidden manna has obviously got to do with Israel. And I'm not going to show you the verses because we're about to close it. But there's prophecy about how God is going to feed them with manna, just like He did in the past. It's prophesied in Micah chapter 7, if you want to check it. And Revelation 12 talks about them being nourished by God in the wilderness. And so there's an issue there where if they are faithful and they refuse this mark, God will provide for them this hidden manna. He'll provide for them sustenance and provision in a miraculous way. I believe that could refer to something else too, but I'll mention that next time. For time's sake, I won't mention it now. But then the other thing about the white stone and the new name, Isaiah prophesies about Israel getting a new name. And I think it's Isaiah, 62? We'll talk more about it next time. But let me just say this. People say, well, when they want to figure out about that white stone, they go back into history and they talk about in the East, in the court system, you know, they had a white stone that they'd give you if you were acquitted, and a black stone if you were going to be executed. And I don't think you need to go backward to figure out what that is. I think you need to think about this is going to be a future thing. And so I know this. I know Israel's going to get a new name, and I know that they're going to be a kingdom of priests, and I know that the high priest in Israel had stones on him with the names of Israel. And I think that's what it's referring to. Okay? But it's got nothing to do with us. Okay? It's got nothing to do with us. These are promises to overcomers in the tribulation. And it all has to do with prophecy in relation to the nation of Israel. We'll probably say a few more things about that at the beginning of our lesson next week, because I think it's important to look at those scriptures. I'm just throwing that out there to you. You could check it yourself in the coming week if you want. But hey, I think it's, again, I'll say, you say, well, if this is not all to us, why we need to study it? Because, again, we learn a lot about who we are in Christ by contrast, not just by looking at what Paul says to us, but then seeing what is not said to us, contrasting it with the tribulation saints and what they'll have to be going through. And again, if we love God, we'll love the whole Bible and want to know what He says in His Word. It's important to study the Word of God, every book of it. We believe every book of it, and we want to study it all.